Now, we've been studying through the minor prophets, and we are in the sixth chapter of Amos. We will pick up approximately verse 6, but we won't read the entire chapter to get the context. Now, Amos, a southern prophet, that is from Judah, is sent up to the northern kingdom to sound an alarm, to warn the northern kingdom of judgment soon to come if they do not repent, if they do not turn to the Lord. You know, it amazes me, as I've said before, as we study the prophets, and especially we've been studying the minor prophets, is the goodness of God, the mercy of God, the long-suffering of God. He time and time again sent prophets to awaken them, to challenge them, to try to stir them, to turn to Him. And, of course, the results, as far as the nation was concerned, were nil. As far as individuals were concerned, I'm sure there were those individuals who were awakened. And you know, that's who God's message is to. It's to those who will hear. We've been studying in the book of John, Lud brought out in our study there, the fact that you have to be drawn to the Lord. You can't come to Christ just any time you decide to. You say, well, today I think I'll be saved. Well, I think I'll wait till tomorrow to be saved. I'll be saved when I want to be saved. No, you're saved when God draws you. Unless He draws, you can't come. And so the message that Amos is given, the message that all the prophets of the Old Testament were given, was to all the nation, but especially to those who had ears to hear. And just about every few chapters he mentions and talks about the remnant that will believe and so forth. And so that's primarily who the message is to. But God cannot be said in the days of judgment, God will not be able to be accused that he did not plead with his people, that he did not try to get them to turn to him. And the same thing is true, of course, in our day and time in the church. The church today is very much like Israel was of that day, or Judah of that day. They are at ease in Zion and trusting in the mountain of Samaria for their safety, for their security. Their security, they're saying, is in the Lord. We're Christians. We're trusting Christ. And yet there's no evidence of salvation, no evidence of a new birth, no evidence in their life of these things. And so this is the thing that he's speaking of here concerning them in chapter 6. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion and trust in the mountain of Samaria. Now, of course, Zion would be Jerusalem. He brings in the southern kingdom here, although the message of the book is to the northern kingdom. But the same condition was true in the southern kingdom. That trust in the mountain of Samaria, Samaria mountain kingdom, or at least where the major portion, where the king's house was, and where they was in a mountainous area, a safe area, very much like Jerusalem itself, which is high situated, high and easy to defend. And that tended to make the people at ease and say, we're safe. We're secure up here. We don't have to worry about an attack. As a matter of fact, it took 3 years for the Assyrians to break that when they came against Samaria. They had to surround it for 3 years and siege it for 3 years before they were able to get in. So they're resting in this. They're trusting in this security. Just like very much today in America, we kind of sit back and trust in our army and our armed forces and in the power of our nation. We're the superpower and all those things, as if that was something that would protect us if God chose to judge us. Well, such is the case here. Which are named chief of the nation to whom the house of Israel came. Pass unto Calne, and see, and from thence to Hamath the great, and go down to Gath of the Philistines. Be they better than these kingdoms? Are their borders greater than your border? Ye that put far away the evil day, and cause the seat of violence to come near, that lie upon beds of ivory, and stretch themselves upon their couches, and eat the lambs out of the flock, and calves out of the midst of the stall, that chant to the sound of the viol, and invent through themselves instruments of music like David, that drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the chief ointments, but they are not grieved for the afflictions of Joseph. Therefore, now shall they go captive with the first that go captive, and the banquet of them that stretch themselves shall be removed. The Lord God has sworn by himself, saith the Lord, the God of hosts. There are three times in this book of Amos that the Lord swears to them. And here he swears by himself. Notice that. In other words, on his own name and by his own hand, he is going to bring about this thing. I abhor the excellency of Jacob and hate his palaces. Therefore will I deliver up the city with all that is therein. And it shall come to pass, if there remain 10 men in one house, that they shall die. And a man's uncle shall take him up, and he that burneth him, to bring out the bones out of the house, and shall say unto him that is by the sides of the house, that is in the innermost part of the house, is there yet any with thee? And he shall say, no. Then shall he say, hold thy tongue, for we may not make mention of the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord commandeth, and he will smite the great house with breaches, and the little house with clefts. Shall horses run upon the rock? Will one plow there with oxen? For ye have turned judgment into gall, and the fruit of righteousness into hemlock. Ye which rejoice in a thing of naught, which say, have we not taken to us horns by our own strength? But behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, saith the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall afflict you from the entering in of Hamath unto the river of the wilderness. Now, Amos is announcing a coming judgment. He's warning these people of a coming judgment. Now, what effect did it have upon them? It had no effect upon 99% of the people. It had no effect. Well, the question is, why would God, knowing these people are so hardened and they have continued in this condition for such a long time, why is it that God continues to send his prophet, continues to send his messenger, continues to warn the people day after day as he continued his message there? Because, as we said to begin with, God is long-suffering. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should become to repentance. And even though God has spoken several times in this book, he said that he knows the outcome, yet he still continues to plead. He still continues to call. He still continues to send the message out. God wants it to be sure that in the day of judgment, when men end up in hell because of their rejection, that they will have no excuse except their own failure, their own unbelief, their own rejection. And I want to tell you, friend, there will be to anyone. God is a holy God, a just God, a righteous God, and he will not at all acquit the wicked, but God is long-suffering and patient and merciful and good and continues to plead and continues to call to people. And he does that same thing today. You know, America has turned from the Word of God, rejected it, rejected Jesus Christ, thrown him out of public life altogether. Why does not God judge? Why doesn't God go ahead and send judgment upon America? Well, God is long-suffering. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so the message goes out. It went out here, and it goes out today. Now, notice, I want you to notice some of the things it says concerning these people. Verse 3 of chapter 6, he put far away the evil day and caused the seed of violence to come near. By saying, it's not today, you know, because judgment against an evil work is not executed immediately. Proverbs says, hearts of men are fully set in them to do evil. Because judgment doesn't come quickly, because God keeps pleading, because God keeps waiting, you see, they assume that because of that, the evil day is far away, that it's not going to come. But what they're doing in the process is causing the seed of violence to come near. In other words, they're increasing the violence, increasing the wickedness, they increase the sin of the nation, of the people. These, that, verse 4, lie upon beds of ivory, stretch themselves upon couches, eat the lambs out of the flock and the calves out of the midst of the stall. Now this is a picture of perverted luxury. They lie upon beds of ivory. Generally speaking, in the Old Testament days before this time, according to some scriptures, seems to indicate that the Hebrews were people who sat when they ate. But this practice of lying at the table, lying on beds of ivory, stretching themselves upon couches, and eating all the time they're eating, see, that we're going to see down in verse 6, you see, they drink wine in bowls, These bowls were the bowls used for the carrying of blood to the altar for sacrifice, to sprinkle upon the altar, that nature. They're using the very instruments that were supposed to be part of their religion. They're using it to drink their wine, not drinking wine for social reasons, just with their meals to have wine to drink, but drinking it in bowls, gulping it. So you see the whole part of their debauchery, their gluttony of these people at this time. Eating the lambs out of the flock and calves out of the midst of the stall. These are fatted calves, fatted lambs. Now, they generally kept one, just in the case of the prodigal son, you know, where the fatted calf was brought in. It was a festive occasion, a time for bringing in the fatted calf. But you didn't, these people were living on that kind of meat. You see, that's the really tender meat that was... kept, and these were used for festive occasions or sacred occasions, things of that nature. For instance, Abraham, when those angels came to him, remember, he brought the calf and killed the calf and fixed their food. It was used for those kind of special occasions, but not with these people. It's all the time. They're eating that kind of food and that kind of drink all the time, eating lambs out of the flock and calves out of the midst of the stall. Now, we talked last time about this matter, verse 5. They chant to the sound of the viol and vent to themselves instruments of music. The music was perverted. And we look back in chapter 5 where it also spoke of that in verse 23, chapter 5. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy viols of thy harps. So they were improvising songs, making up music, making up songs as they went along, this type of thing, and inventing different instruments of music. And then they were adding a spiritual flavor to it. Say, we're just like David. I mean, David was the great songwriter. He was a great instrument player and singer of Israel. And that's what we are. You know, they were saying, yes, it's a different approach, it's a different thing, but after all, it's modern and it's music for today. It's the way we're doing it today. It's the same as what's happening today with the contemporary Christian music and all the kind of stuff that's brought into the church today. I still like that passage in Jeremiah where he said, stand in the path, look for the old way, look for the old paths. Wherein is the good way? You got to look back. You got to go back if you're going to find anything good today. You're sure not going to find it in the modern things that are being brought on the scene in the way of music and these kind of things. Well, that was the same thing that was true in that day. Now, verse 6, we mentioned they drink wine in bowls, anoint themselves with the chief ointments. Now, these ointments, by the way, were the ointments that had special mixture. I was just been reading recently in Exodus. And God gave the formula for some of these ointments, special, and he said, don't use them for any other thing except what they're supposed to be used for, special things of that nature. But they're using them, anointing themselves with the ointments. But they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. You know, that phrase, God, that's God's concern, the affliction of Joseph. The fact that they had turned from him, that they had rejected him, and that they would not come to him, and that he could not plead with them and get them to come to him. He was brokenhearted. He was grieved at the affliction of Joseph. You know, whenever Nehemiah, before he went from Babylon back down to Jerusalem with his orders from the king, the thing that was very interesting, the most important thing about Nehemiah was his burden and his concern for the people of Israel. Always that's true of anybody who has the right kind of heart. You know, even today, anti-Semitism is spreading and growing, and the Jews are in unbelief, and they certainly have rejected the Lord. But throughout their history, it's been when people have not cared. The Bible tells us, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. You say, well, I don't care about the peace. You better care about the peace of Jerusalem. That's where your peace is concerned. Until Jerusalem have peace, you won't have any peace. There won't be any peace until there's peace in Jerusalem. So we ought to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We ought to be concerned about it. We forget that our future is tied with Israel's future. You see? And when Joseph is afflicted, then we are afflicted. When Joseph is in straits, then we are in straits. And so God was always concerned about the afflictions of Joseph. And when he had somebody who was going to do a job for him, in other words, like Nehemiah or others, it was always people who had a burden and a concern for God's people. Had a burden and a care and a concern for God's people. And you can tell today by that. Don't ever be caught on the side of those that are attacking the Jew. And I realize they're not saved. They're not in the place that they're going to be of repentance, that they're going to be as a nation whenever the Lord comes back. But they're still God's chosen people and God's timetable. And so we ought to be grieved with the affliction of Joseph. Now, verse 7, therefore now shall they go captive with the first that go captive. Now, he's talking about here the leaders, these who are living in the mountain of Samaria, the rulers. They're going to be put at the front of the line. And, you know, history tells us that this came to pass when the Assyrians came, that they were marched. Some of these rulers and leaders of Israel were marched at the head of the line when they were taken captive. So this is a prophecy concerning that. Therefore now shall they go captive with the first that go captive, and the banquet of them that have stretched themselves shall be removed. There'll be no more luxury for them then. All of that will be passed. They'll be taken captive, and they'll be marching first. They'll be among the first that are taken captive, these rulers, these leaders that are living this way now. Now, they didn't believe that. They didn't pay any attention to it. Understand that. This prophet, as far as they're concerned, just blowing smoke. What's he come up from the southern kingdom up here to tell us this about, to warn us and to scare us? Well, the same thing is true today. Whenever you warn people of hell, when you warn people of judgment, whenever people who professing to be Christians live in wickedness and sin and say they're saved, that's the condition. These were professing Christians, we would say today. They were professing They were professing Israelites. In other words, they professed to be and were the chosen people of God as far as the nation is concerned. But that didn't mean they were saved. See, that's what they were trusting in for their protection. We're under the shield of God. We're protected. Nothing, no harm's going to come to us. And so the same thing is true today. People with false professions. There's so many people been baptized and made professions and prayed at an altar, shook a preacher's hand, prayed on the street with somebody with a tract, made all kind of professions that never were repented, never genuinely were saved. And so that today you preach to them and you tell them and you warn them, they're living like the world, acting like the world, walking like the world, and they are of the world. And, but you warn them, you get the same kind of reaction that Amos got when he preached in his day and time. Now, therefore, they're going first when they're taken. Now notice verse 8. The Lord God has sworn by himself, saith the Lord, the God of hosts, I abhor the excellency of Jacob. Now, he's grieved. He's grieved with the affliction, but he abhors the excellency, the position that they have put themselves in, the way they have lifted themselves up, and they have exalted themselves while they are abhorred of God. They think they're in grace, but they are abhorred of God. How can this be? How can people think they're in grace and be abhorred of God? Well, nothing new today. There are millions of people who think they're in grace. There are millions of people today. You can talk to them all over this nation, all over the place, anywhere you want to go. You can talk to them and find them. They think they're in grace, and they're abhorred by the Lord. Well, God loves them as sinners, but they're abhorred because they're trusting in broken cisterns, just like these. Cisterns that hold no water, and yet they say, it's my cistern, it'll save me. And the cistern won't hold any water, no living water. You better be sure that you're not sitting back like these folks were. You know, we read these prophets and we say, boy, wasn't that terrible times and wasn't that awful? Weren't they stupid? Weren't they ignorant? They didn't know any better. How could they not know that they were not in grace? Well, they were in religion. Now, they weren't even worshiping in Jerusalem. They, you know, it was bad enough down in Zion. where they did have the true place to worship, but these were worshiping at Bethel and at Dan, particularly those two places where the calves had been set up by Jeroboam, and that was their place of worship. And they said, you know, we can transfer from God's way to our way. We can make this religion work for us. See? We can have faith, we can have salvation, and the good life as well. That's what they said. Isn't that what Christians saying today? Isn't that what they're saying today? Do you get around it all? You find it? That's what Christians say. We can have the good life. Well, there's nothing inconsistent with having the good life and being a good Christian. Nothing inconsistent with that. You know? We read that last week, the article that Tozer had written about in his day. He was saying it. And my, it's so much more true today. That to Christians, the world is no longer a battleground, it's a playground. I'm saved, and I can live as I please, do as I please. Oh, yes, I go to church, I support the church, and I'm a Christian, I profess to be a Christian, but I love the world, I live in the world, and the Bible says so clearly in 1 John that if any man is a friend of the world, he's an enemy of God. Just write it down. If you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. You can't be a friend of the world and a friend of God. How, you see, you try to put that into people's heads. You try to say that. That's the same problem that Amos was having in his day. He was saying to these people, you can't live like you're living and be of God. You can't do what you're doing and be saved. You can't act like you're acting and go to heaven. You won't make it. You won't get there. That's what he's saying to these people. They care not for it. Means nothing to them. Well, it's the same thing today. It's exactly the same thing today. But I want to tell you that these people will have no excuse. These Israelites will have no excuse at the great white throne judgment, because that's the one they'll be at. The judgment of the unsaved. Except for those individuals who did believe and did individually trust the Lord, depend on Him. But He said, I abhor the excellency of Jacob and hate his palaces. I hate this affluence. He said, I hate this prosperity that they have. They're not righteous. They just think they're righteous. And they think I've given them these palaces. They think I've prospered them so that they could have all these things. And I had nothing to do with it. I want you to get this passage, because this is so important. Therefore, he said, will I deliver up the city with all that is therein. The whole city, particularly talking of Bethel and Samaria at this particular time, I think here. And it shall come to pass, if there remain 10 men in one half, that they shall die. Now, notice, this is rather gruesome, if you want to say that. But this is what judgment's going to bring to them. They're 10 men in one house, they shall die. Whether this is from an army or whether this is plague, it's difficult to tell right here. It could be either. It seems like it's plague, but it could be an army. But it says, and a man's uncle or his nearest kin shall take him up to burn him. Now, see, now they didn't burn. They were not supposed to burn a body except in rare occasions. One of them was plagues. And one of them was whenever there was war and so many of them were killed that it was become a health hazard, that sort of thing. But they were supposed to bury people. They were not supposed to cremate. But here they're cremating, and this man comes to get his kin. He brings the cremator with him to bring out the bones out of the house. And he shall say unto him that is by the sides of the house, there's one in there, back in the way back in the house, it hasn't died yet. That's another thing that makes it seem like a plague. And he says, is there any with thee? And he shall say, no. Then shall he say, hold thy tongue, for we may not mention the name of the Lord. Good question about why this, some different reasons for saying why we say this. In other words, that the Lord was judging and this judgment was upon them. Don't mention his name. It may spread further. See, if we mention his name or say his name, it may go further than it has already gone. But he's describing what it's going to be like when the judgment comes upon them. Verse 11, for behold, the Lord commandeth, and he will smite the great house with the breaches and the little house with clefts. In other words, when judgment comes, he's going to destroy these great houses, these homes that have been built out of the taking the money from the poor by crooked judges and bribery. They built these great homes and these great houses and ivory palaces. He's going to destroy those, and he's going to destroy also the little houses. Okay? So it's not judgment here is not going to be just upon the rich, a wealthy, those who are living it up. It's going to be upon all of them. God wants them to know that this judgment is to be upon all of them. He's going to smite the great houses as well as the little houses. And then he asks the question, shall horses run upon the rock? Well, the answer is no. And will one plow there? Now, this is better read. Shall one plow the ocean with oxen? In other words, plow in water, deep water, with oxen. Well, that's either way, whether it's the rock or the deep ocean. The answer is the same. Bob, it's no. You don't plow horses or run horses upon the rocks, and you don't plow oxen there or in the water. Obvious answer is no. In other words, for ye have turned judgment into gall. Now, how can you expect to be saved, he's saying? Can you run horses upon the rocks? Plow oxen there? No, you can't do that. Then how can you expect to be saved when all you've produced is gall? You have turned judgment to gall. Those who've already read back there, chapter 5, how they mocked and made fun of those and rebuked those and abhorred those that stood for righteousness. He said, what, you're producing gall. What is it you're producing? What is the product that you're producing? It's gall. You've turned judgment into gall and the fruit of righteousness into hemlock. Now you say you're righteous. You say you're godly people. You say you're saved people. What's the product of the nation? Gall. Hemlock, bitterness. Let me ask you that about America today. We're supposed to be a Christian nation. We're supposed to have churches or have churches in most every city and small hamlet and place all over this nation today. People professing, they're saved, preaching the gospel. We got churches. We could forget the denominational churches. Just take the independent churches that are across this country today, the fundamentalist churches, the evangelical churches that are standing in their pulpits and preaching and preaching and preaching. Let me ask you what the product of America is. What is the product of America? Is it righteousness? Do we have more young folks going into full-time Christian service? Are the kids lined up to get on the mission boards? What's the product of America? I'll tell you what the product of America is. It's the same product as the product of Israel. It's gall, it's wormwood, bitterness, hemlock. That's what it is. That's what the product is. Well, listen, are we too dumb to understand that if the product is rottenness, if the product is hemlock, then it wasn't the fruit of righteousness. It's not the fruit of righteousness. We have to look at the product. We have to look at the fruit. And look at the fruit. And when you say the fruit is gall, the fruit is hemlock, the fruit is bitterness, then you say that's what was produced in our homes. That's what was produced in our churches. That was what was produced in our schools. That's what was produced. Then take a good look back and don't be dumb and stupid like these Israelites were and say we're righteous, we're all right, we're good. Wake up and take a look and see what you are, and what our nation is, and what the church, what Christianity is today. It's a big farce, that's what it is. It's a disgrace, that's what it is. It doesn't produce, that's what it doesn't do. And therefore, it's nothing but bitterness and gall. And that's what we need to wake up and see. See, this is a book of wake up. It's a wake-up call to Israel. It's a wake-up call to us. He said, ye which rejoice in a thing of naught, rejoice in an empty broken cistern. Rejoicing in a thing of naught. You know, say you get a present for Christmas. big old beautiful box all wrapped up in nice colors, and it's got your name on it. And you start taking the paper off. You know, I guess that's one of the most ridiculous things in the world, is wrapping a Christmas present. You wrap, and you take time to wrap, and then everybody does it. What else can you do? Because they tape it up. So you got to tear it and just tear it off and tear up all that pretty stuff. Save the ribbon. Save the ribbon, you know, for next year. And tear up all that beautiful paper to get into the present. You know, if you go over to the mall two or three days before Christmas, early in the morning, when they first open, you know what you'll find? You'll find a bunch of men buying presents for their wives. I'll tell you what you'll find. Very few women over there at the time of morning, but businessmen, before they go to work or after they go to work, run by there, and they're all in there, and they lined up in there getting their presents wrapped. Some guy down there, he was paying $250, $275 a package to that special wrapping, you know, have them all wrapped. And he must have had 8 or 10 of them. It must have cost him $15, $20 just for the special wrapping. On those, and I'm sitting there thinking, boy, how long is it going to take whoever gets that to tear up that $2 or $3? What a waste it is. Well, that's kind of what this is like, you know. You get this beautiful package, and oh, it's wrapped up so well. It's called Christianity. It's called salvation in Christ. It's called the new birth. It's called the church. It's called Christianity. You see, and you open it up, you say, boy, this you know, this person, look at them. They're Christian. They've got all the trimming. They've got all the wrappings. They're Christian. They're Christian. And then you open up the package, and you get in there, and you get a big old box, and you say, well, there must be something in amongst these little pieces of fluff. And you start digging and turn it over and shake it, and there's nothing in it. Nothing in it. No, nothing in it. No present. Just a box full of fluff. Nothing in it. That's what he says here. Ye which rejoice in a thing of naught. You say, hallelujah, praise the Lord, glory to God. Woo! You see, I watch them on TV with the charismatics and all the things. Hallelujah, praise the God. They're worshiping a thing of naught. They don't have anything. They're not saved. They're lost. They're going to hell. And yet they say, hallelujah, praise the Lord. They're worshiping a thing of naught. They don't have anything, and yet they're praising the Lord for nothing. How about it? Is that you? Praising the Lord for nothing? Well, I'll tell you what. If I was going to hell, I wouldn't go to hell in a strain. I'd get out there in the world, and I'd whoop it up. And I'd have me a time. I wouldn't go to hell in a strain. I'll tell you that. But there are millions and millions of people going to hell in a strain. They think they're going to heaven. They worship a thing of naught. And God said, you rejoice in a thing of naught, which say, have we not taken to us horns by our own strength? Now this horns means position, power, influence. What they're talking about is, in Jeroboam's time, this Jeroboam II, they had expanded their borders, we've talked about that, and they had even gone across Jordan and taken a couple of small towns on the other side of the river. And they thought they'd done something. They said, we did it. Look what we've done. Look at the great church I've built. Look at the huge congregation I have. Look at the great television ministry I have. Look at the great radio ministry I have. Look at all the great things. You know, today, just bring it to modern times today. You see, you got to bring this up to modern times to understand it. We're in the apostasy. They were in the apostasy. Apostasy is apostasy. Is apostasy. It makes no difference what time it is. And so apostasy has the same thing every time. You see? And so they're saying, we not taken us horns by our own strength? That's where they've done it, by the way. You can go to these seminars some of these big pastors have, and you can learn their techniques and go out and build a church and have 1,000 people without the Holy Spirit any day in the week. You don't need the Holy Spirit today in Christianity to build, to have big churches. It's done every day. It's done every day. Using methods. Using this method. Using this technique. Using that technique. And you can do it. See? It's not very difficult to do. And that's the truth. Well, he says, God said, but behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, saith the Lord God of hosts, And they shall afflict you from the entering in of Hamath unto the river of the wilderness. They didn't believe it. Why would God do that? Amos, you're telling us a lie. We don't believe that. We're going to continue to rejoice in a thing of naught. But God says, I'm going to bring a nation against you. And folks, you know what? He did. He did. He did exactly what Amos said. It wasn't very long after this when the Assyrians came, took them captive, marched those leaders ahead of the armies, and marched them back to Assyria captive. Oh, it took them 3 years of siege against that mountain fortress. But they did it. They did exactly what God said He was going to do for them. Oh my, can we see in this? That's what's important to us. Not only to understand the prophecy and understand God's message to Israel, but to see it in the light of today. Father, we thank You for Your word. Oh, Father, give us eyes to see, ears to hear. Help us to understand, Lord, what the prophet is saying. And help us to understand it in the light of our own day. If there's anybody here today who's trusting in something other than the finished work of Jesus Christ, if they're producing the fruit of the world, then they are certainly not trusting in Christ. You can't produce the fruit of the world and love the world and the people of the world and produce the fruit of the Spirit. And, oh, Father, help us to see and examine and look and know our hearts today. We pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.